Anybody need a text to follow along? Just put your hand up. We'll give somebody, give you a Bible. Anybody? All right. Turn in your Bibles, if you could, to 1 Chronicles chapter 19. 1 Chronicles 19. Tony Maracas told me I need to hurry up and start preaching because the rapture might happen before the message. And I told him that would be okay. I mean, that would be really okay. You know, I could throw my notes in the garbage as I break through the ceiling here. I don't really care about all that. But 1 Chronicles chapter 19. I know I'm flipping through my hymnal. I know this isn't the Bible. Just got to get something ready here. All right. 1 Chronicles 19. Let me just get myself situated. All right. Okay. All right. 1 Chronicles 19. Let me just preface it with some things. And it was the late General Sherman of the Civil War who coined the phrase, "War is hell." And no conflict epitomized General Sherman's observation better than the Second World War, World War II. It claimed an estimated 50 to 72 million casualties, depending on which historian you read and where they number it. And it affected all kinds of people. You had, of course, the Jews. You had millions of Chinese slaughtered by the Japanese. You had Soviets, Yugoslavians, Polish, just to name some of the key players that faced the wrath of this terrible time. There were 40 to 50 million civilians lost, collateral damage. And an estimated 22 to 25 million military casualties, the most in history, making the Second World War the deadliest war ever. Beloved, we too are locked in a war. It is not hell, but it is against the forces of hell. And there are no bombs or bullets necessarily to contend with, at least not yet in this country. But we are ambassadors for peace. And yet, there is one thing common in our conflicts: casualties. We call this place a hospital. And we might not know the numbers, but I'm going to tell you, in a room this size, there are bound to be some wounded soldiers within these four walls. And that's what I'd like to talk to you about this morning. Wounded soldiers. They may span demographics as they did in World War II. They may come in all shapes and sizes. They may be sitting beside you without your knowledge. And let me tell you something, they might be you before you know it. They're not dealing with broken bones or bruised bodies, but they're dealing with shattered dreams, broken hearts, and broken homes. And some of them are fighting just to stay alive. And some may be ready to quit because they just figure war is hell. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 19, we're just going to read the first five verses, but we read about some servants sent out by the King David to tell the wonderful story. And you know what? They end up becoming wounded soldiers. Desperate. Hurting. You know what they find, though? They find the waiting Savior, ready to take them back, help them fight one more time. Let's just read here and then we'll pray. 1 Chronicles 19, 1-5. It says, "Now it came to pass after this that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, died, and his son reigned in his stead. And David said, 'I will show kindness unto Hanan, the son of Nahash, because his father showed kindness to me.' And David sent messengers to comfort him concerning his father. So the servants of David came into the land of the children of Ammon to Hanan to comfort him. But the princes of the children of Ammon said to Hanan, 'Thinkest thou that David doth honor thy father, that he hath sent comforters unto thee? Are not his servants come unto thee for to search and to overthrow and to spy out the land? Wherefore, Hanan took David's servants and shaved them and cut off their garments in the midst, hard by their buttocks, and sent them away. Then there went certain and told David how the men were served, and he sent to meet them. For the men were greatly ashamed, and the king said, 'Tarry at Jericho until your beards be grown, and then return." Let's pray. Father, you know my heart this morning, Lord. I thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you for his blood. I thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you, Lord, that I can know what you think. I can know what you said in the pages of that old black book, Father. Thank you so much for your spirit that guides us into all truth. These would just be letters across the paper, Lord, if we didn't have your Holy Spirit to teach us and instruct us. And Father, you showed me some things this week, Lord. You showed me some mercy. And I think like Peter, Lord, when you spoke to Peter, you said, "When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." And Lord, I pray you would just use me to strengthen the brethren this morning. Lord, I pray you would just exhort your saints. I pray you'd lift up the hands that are weak, Father. Strengthen those knees that are feeble. And Lord, I pray you'd make us strong for the last leg of this race. And Lord, we've heard it already this morning. Lord, help us not to fall away. Help us not to give up. I pray, Lord, that this message, these loaves and fishes, Lord, would resound to the glory of God, and we might see how wonderful Jesus Christ is. And someone, Lord, might just be able to rise up one more time for his sake. Lord, I pray these things only for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. You might want to put your finger in there or a bookmark or a foot or something. We're going to go back and forth and flip back and forth between this passage. There's a few things I want you to see here. The first thing I want you to see is the wonderful story that these servants were sent out to tell. Look at the second verse. It says, "And David said, I will show kindness unto Hanan, the son of Nahash, because his father showed kindness to me. And David sent messengers to comfort him concerning his father." You know, I want you to see that the king wanted to show kindness to his enemies. He wanted to offer comfort in the face of death. You know what? David here is a picture, as you could probably figure, of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David. And the Ammonites, to whom the messengers were sent, they are a picture of the lost man. They're a picture of sinners, like you and me. Why? Because the Ammonites had a bad birth. Man, they had a bad beginning. They were conceived in sin. You read back in Genesis 19, you find that those Ammonites were the conception of an incestual relationship between Lot and his daughters. That's where the Ammonites came from. You know what? You and I have, as sinners, we've got a bad birth. We've got a wrong birth. We've got a sinful birth. David said, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." We're a lot like those Ammonites, born in sin. But that's not all. Not just conceived in sin, but those Ammonites committed a lot of sin. You read through your Old Testament, those Ammonites were not a friend to the people of God. Those Ammonites were not helpers to the people of God. Those Ammonites were enemies and frustrators to God's purpose and God's plan, constantly at war with the people of God and the purpose of God. Sounds a lot like us. Born in sin and just frustrating the purpose of God. But you know what? David wanted to show kindness to these people. Amen? David wanted to show some comfort to these people. I don't know if that excites you, but you know what? The Lord Jesus Christ, despite your bad birth, despite how you frustrated his purpose time and time again, whatever the sin was, he said, "I will show kindness to these people. I want to comfort these people in the face of death because he has defeated death." That's Jesus Christ. That's him. Go to Titus chapter 3. I get excited about that. That as bad as I might be, and as much as I might feel licentious and dirty, God says, "I want to show you some kindness." That's the preaching I need to hear. I don't need to hear about how God's unapproachable. I know that. I don't need to hear about how holy he is. I know that. I need to know in the times of doubt and despair that God so loved the world, that God has some kindness, and it's overflowing, like the brother said, it's a well that just is endless. Amen and amen and amen. And if you're a lost person here today, you might say, "What is this guy yelling about?" Let me tell you, 13 years ago almost, I touched the kindness of God, and it changed me like nothing ever changed me. And I don't really care how foolish I look and how silly I look. Jesus Christ showed me kindness. And He showed you kindness that you never could know. And in Titus chapter 3, let me go there. It says in the third verse, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient." This is Paul talking to the saved now, so don't get too high on your horses. "Serving, deceived." Remember what it's like to be like that, to not know why you were alive? What was the point of getting through the day? "Deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Oh, but for that next verse. "But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy." Oh, the wonderful story, beloved, that in Romans 5, Paul would write, "When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son." I wouldn't send my sons out to some cruel, twisted, wicked people who'd abuse them, but God pleased the Lord to bruise His very Son. What a wonderful story. What a wonderful Savior. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Don't get over that. Don't get over that. Don't let Christianity become dry. Think about that wonderful Savior. Look at Colossians 1. Look at verse 20. Speaking about those enemies. Speaking about that enmity. It says, "In having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself." By Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. "And you, beloved, and you, friend, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your wicked mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight." You know, there was a great old preacher, S.M. Lockridge. He has a message you might have heard. It's all over YouTube, called "That's My King." And I'll tell you, that is my King. That's my King right there. I hope you know Him today. That's my King. You know, David knew God's loving kindness, and he just couldn't stay quiet about it. And when you know God's loving kindness, you just can't stay quiet about it. It just overwhelms you. And 16 times in the Psalms, David uses an expression, "loving kindness, loving kindness, loving kindness." We sing one of them in our chorus book. "Because Thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise Thee. Thus will I bless Thee. I will lift up my hands into Thy name." You know what? God's loving kindness is better than life. It is life. It's better than life. You know, somebody wrote a Christian poem, just a few verses, called "Love Sought." It said, "Love saw the guilt of sin and sought a base of pardon. Love saw the defilement of sin and sought a way of cleansing. Love saw the depravity of sin and sought a means of restoration. Love saw the condemnation of sin and sought a method of justification. Love saw the death of sin and sought a way of life. Love sought, love found." That love is what sought you out. Love is what found you if you're saved. Never let anything obscure that. And when you wrap your mind around that, when you see the loving kindness of Jesus Christ, the mercy of that Savior dying on the cross, when you survey that picture, you will say, like Charles Gabriel in that great hymn, "I stand amazed at the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how He could love me, a sinner, condemned unclean. I don't know why God loved me. I can't fathom it. I don't understand why He'd waste 2 seconds on me, on my pride and my anger and my sin. And yet He found me in my room 13 years ago when nobody could help me, when I hadn't asked anybody for help for fear that I would look like an insane person. God came down and put a bag on my door, and it showed me the love and the mercy of God." And I tell you today, it's as real and more real than the chair you're sitting on. And you know what? But I'll tell you something I found out. The wonderful story doesn't stop there. And Pastor said it many times. It doesn't just stop with you getting saved. It doesn't just stop with you getting all your sins washed away. If you go back to your text, we won't turn there right now. But the wonderful story continues that the King wants you to be the one to tell this message. The King wants us to be the ones that spread this gospel. I mean, you've got to think about it. God could have written the gospel in the clouds. I mean, He could have etched it in stone for all the world to come and visit. He could have had it sung by the seraphim and just fill everyone's ears. But you know what? He wants sinners saved by grace. He wants people who've tasted and seen that the Lord is good to just tell somebody else. Just to tell somebody else. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. That's amazing. That's amazing that He let these feeble lips and this feeble house of clay talk about the glorious gospel to share the good news of this reconciliation. You want a purpose in your life? You want a reason for living? Why not just tell somebody about the kindness and love of God? Why not just be an ambassador? Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 4. It says, 1 Thessalonians 2:4, "But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak." You, if you're saved, have been put in trust with the gospel. Kind of like those torch carriers. You ever watch the Olympics? And you see those people carry the flame, you know, to the eventual opening ceremony. You know, and there's many people that do it. They pass the flame over and they run, you know, miles sometimes, and they cross even the whole globe to bring this light to this destination. The whole world is watching. And I started to research, you know, how does it happen? I'm not looking to become an Olympic torch lighter. Probably burn my hair off or something. But, you know, I wanted to look, how do these people get chosen? And it's very, very competitive. Thousands of people apply to be this chosen few to carry this sacred flame, you know, for the Olympics. But you know what, something? We carry the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. And the Bible says that God has given to us, the ministry of reconciliation. And let me tell you, that's what we should be trying to do, reconcile people to God. Yes, we have to talk about sin. Yes, we have to preach righteousness. But at the end of the day, the end game is, I want you to be reconciled to God this morning. And if you're not sitting here, and you're not saved this morning, we're not looking to get you to join the church, to turn over your checkbook. We want you to get reconciled back to God. We send some Bibles over to the Philippines so some dear people can get reconciled back to God. We got pastors and people going on mission trips. Why? So people get reconciled back to God, and that enmity can get taken away, and we carry that light. It is the most important light in the world. The whole world is dying. The whole world is watching. The whole world is looking for something that'll lighten their darkness. But you know what? You don't need to apply for this. You don't have to go through discipleship 1, 2, or 3. No prerequisite, no years in training. Jesus just looks at a willing heart and says, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Let your light so shine before men." That is a wonder of serving. That's part of the wonderful story. And if you could wrap your mind around that, you'd sing that song we sing, "I love to tell the story more. 'Tis pleasant to repeat, which seems each time I tell it more wonderfully sweet." How marvelous. How wonderful. But go back to 1 Chronicles 19. As you go back there, you'll see that even though the story is wonderful and there is a wonder of serving, you'll see that in spiritual warfare, you often end up with wounded soldiers. It's not like the Olympics. We're playing for keeps here. This is the real thing. This isn't a game. This isn't a game we're playing church. This isn't a game we're playing where we pray for people's lives and people's homes. This is the real deal. That matrix, that nonsense that the mainstream media force feeds you about some idiot who cut his hair a certain way this week, you know, that stuff is nonsense stupidity filling your brain and plugging your ears and filling you up with garbage to keep you distracted from the real thing. This is the real thing. And the devil wants to distract you, and I'm telling you, walk around the mall, walk around a public high school. Everybody's got stuff plugged in their ears. They got stuff in front of their face. They couldn't even look at the person next to them and know what they were wearing because their mind is so distracted and fooled and twisted and deceived. And you and I got to be aware of that stuff and guard our hearts because the devil would just like you to sweep you into that current. But this is the real deal right here. Jesus Christ is the most real thing in the universe. And it says right here, if you look at 1 Chronicles 19, you got some wounded soldiers. I'm talking about real stuff. Look at the second verse, or the third verse, I should say. The princes, they misinterpret their intention. They come and it says, over in that fourth verse, Hanan took David's servants and shaved them, cut up their garments in the midst hard by their buttocks, and sent them away. You know what? These servants, sent out with the best intention, sent out with probably like a, you know, kind of a skip in their stride, that David had chosen them to be ambassadors, that David would send them to bring a message of comfort and peace and good news. They're abused. They're chewed up and spit out. They're taken and run through the ringer. The servants were taken. You know what that tells me? That tells me sin showed up. Sin showed up. I don't know whose sin it was. I kept thinking and praying and saying, Lord, how'd this go down? How'd this go down? Maybe it was somebody else's sin. Maybe it wasn't the servant's sin. Maybe it was just these Ammonites. I mean, maybe they let their guard down, these servants. Maybe they figured they'd gotten along in the past and they forgot that in the end they were dealing with God's enemies. Sometimes, I hate to say it, but we're taken by surprise by the people that are closest to us. I mean, we are taken by surprise by those with whom we might have had sweet fellowship in the past, those that are dear to us, our mothers, our fathers, our husbands, our wives, our children, the people that when we get saved, we want to minister most to, and sometimes those are the ones who are the most and the quickest to stab us in the back, the quickest to turn on us, the quickest to misinterpret our intentions and just kind of chew us up and spit us out. Jesus said, a man's foes shall be those of his own household. I've had many a fight with my mom and dad. I don't know about you when I got saved. I don't have any friends from before I got saved. They're all gone. They're in this room. I mean, these are my friends this morning. That's why it's probably light. No, I'm kidding. But you're my friends. We are a family. So maybe it was that. Maybe it was someone else's sin. Maybe, though, it was the servant's sin. I don't know. Maybe they're sinners too. Maybe they compromised somewhere. Maybe they compromised the message. Maybe they dipped the colors. Maybe they got distracted. Maybe they simply just stopped walking in faith. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. I don't know. I mean, it's either your sin or somebody else's sin that's given you problems. But it's sin. And I know because those servants were taken, I know that sin showed up. Because the Bible tells us our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And Proverbs 5 says, his own iniquities shall take the wicked himself. And he shall be holden with the cords of his own sins. Let me tell you, once sin shows up, maybe it's somebody else's sin, maybe it was the servant's sin, but once that sin shows up, all hell breaks loose. And you and I should be ever vigilant and ever watchful, and we should be like a watchman on the wall of our own heart and our own family and our own house, and we should be watching for that sin, those secret sins, because when those things show up, brethren, when those things show up, beloved, when we see the glimmer of them on the horizon, we should run to the defense. We should be like Job, when his children were partying and feasting, he was praying and making a sacrifice for them, because he said it might be that they curse God in their heart. We cannot be too careful in this wicked old world. We cannot be asleep at the wheel. Because you see, once the sin shows up, all hell breaks loose. And some of you are toying with sin. You're playing with it. You're trying to keep it just within arm's reach. because you think you've been here long enough and you got it under control. But boy, it's going to nip you in the butt. It's going to get you, because God's word will never fail. And he says, sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The wages of sin is death. Sin is the most horrible thing in the universe. And we should hate it and avoid it and run from it. Because once it shows up, look what happens to these servants. It says their beards were shaved. You may say, what's the big deal? You like a clean shave? You got to understand, though, what that meant to these soldiers. What a beard meant to a Jew in the Old Testament. I mean, it was their strength, their standing, an emblem of who they were. You read about Aaron, the high priest, having a long beard down which the oil flowed when he was anointed. You read about Samson having a long beard, an emblem of his strength. You read about David had a long beard. And when you read through your Bible closely, you find out that only those in trouble, only those who are not of God, had no beard. Now, I'm not in trouble today. We're living in grace. But you read about the Egyptians would shave. Lepers had to shave. Ezra plucked off his beard as a sign of repentance for sin. And the idolatrous practice of marring your beard was forbidden under Mosaic law. So when these servants, when these soldiers have their beards all mangled and torn and shaved, you know what? They looked just like everybody else. And they lost that separation. They lost that standing. They lost that emblem of who they were. And sometimes, when we're wounded, we look just like the world. While the world just mocks on, I thought you were supposed to be Christian. Heard that? Ever heard that? It's amazing how the lost can get so indignant, know so much Bible when you're down. I thought you were supposed to be saved. I thought that Bible was supposed to be from God. I thought Christians weren't supposed to cry. I thought Christians weren't supposed to get upset. I thought Christians didn't face heartache. And you know what? That beard, the enemy, is just shaving it off, and you're left there and you say to yourself, am I just like everybody else? Is there anything different about being saved? Am I better off on this side of the cross? I mean, all kinds of stupid things and sad things can creep into our mind when we feel ourselves exposed like that and broken like that and shaved like that. Don't be like that. The world mocks on. You know, you read through the Psalms when the enemy of David would say, where is thy God? Where is thy God? Where is thy God? And when you feel exposed like these soldiers and you feel ashamed, brethren, and my heart breaks for everybody. You know, I know some things, you know some things, but we've got some hurting people. And you know what? You might be the next one. And you should be very careful to ever think in your mind, I would never do that. You better take that thought and throw it as far away and repent of it, because you don't want God to say, why don't you try it on for size? You better watch yourself. You better never become one of Job's comforters, because you know what? God may just pour a little bit on you. And you may say, oh, I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't be like that. I wouldn't take that route. I wouldn't take that approach. You better take that back. You better say, God, forgive me for that foolish thought, because you might be next in line, brother, and you might be next in line, sister, for a little fiery trial. God's got a way of balancing things out. And when we're exposed, man, when we're feeling that pain, we're just thinking, man, Lord, what's going on? I just feel so exposed. I feel like everybody else, the world's mocking me. Those lost people I've been witness to mock me. My own heart's condemning me. Wounded soldiers, beards shaved. You know what else it says they did to them? Their garments were cut. Their garments were cut. I could imagine these soldiers didn't show up to be an ambassador to another country wearing a t-shirt and jeans. I bet they put on their best, their emblems, their, you know, their garments of righteousness, their garments of being chosen by the king, and they took them. Those garments that maybe took years or months or days, whatever, to put together, and the time of preparation to get ready and to walk into their court. And in a moment, they cut them and tear them and abuse them and send them away like they were wearing rags. And all, brethren, from the moment we're saved, we are beginning to compose a garment that we are going to wear at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Go to Revelation 16. And I'm telling you, our garments can be spoiled. Our beards can be shaved. Ourselves can be taken in this spiritual warfare. Maybe it's your sin. Maybe it's somebody else's sin. I don't know. But I know when sin gets in the picture, all hell breaks loose. And we see that Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 that we are going to want to be clothed in that day. We're going to want to be clothed upon with that house from heaven. We're going to want to wear those garments in front of our Savior. In Revelation 3 and Revelation 19, John recounts what those garments are made of. He says they're fine linen, the righteousness of saints. Not the righteousness of Christ imputed to you, but your good works, your testimony, the things you've done for heaven's sake. Those things are threads in that garment that one day you will wear at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And in Revelation 16, verse 15, John reminds us of the reward of those who watch their garments. It says, in the middle of the verse, "Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." And in a moment like this, in a moment when all hell breaks loose, in a moment when the enemy turns against you, when sin gets an advantage of you, it seems that your garments are just irreparably tattered. It seems that you just could never get it back. That all that work and all that testimony and all those good things you did and all those times you handed out tracts and all those times you prayed for other people, man, the enemy just gets his hand on it and rips it right in the middle. And you're just left naked, ashamed, embarrassed. I mean, could you imagine these soldiers? Grown men? I mean, you see where it says it, they ripped it? These guys knew what they were doing to shame them. I mean, could you imagine a bride whose garment is torn on the way to church? I mean, whew, I'm Italian. I mean, that would be just like, I mean, if the wedding got messed up, forget about it. There would be, somebody would be dead, you know? No offense to the Italians in the room, right? But I mean, that's a big deal. I mean, the garment is torn. The garment is ripped. You know what that bride would probably want to do? Run away. I hate this. I can't deal with this. I can't go through with this. Just run away and hide. Just make it stop. Just make it all go away. Just shut the doors. Just leave me alone. And these wounded soldiers, if you go back to 1 Chronicles 19, that's where they were this morning. They were ashamed. They were hiding. It says that David had to go get them. They never came back. They never returned to fellowship. They just called it quits. They figured, I picture them maybe just cowering in a cave somewhere, just waiting to die. And you know what? They felt like they had failed their mission. They felt and probably figured in their mind that David didn't want anything to do with them. That David just probably looked and said, oh man, David sent us out to do this. The Lord Jesus sent me out to do this. This is what happened. I should just quit. I should just throw in the towel. I should just, you know, delete everything, run away from everything, go put myself in a hole somewhere and just wait to die. Just wait for it all to be over. Oh, I'm going to heaven, amen. But just close up shop and give up. That's where these guys were this morning. That's where they were. And you got to ask yourself then, I mean, what's this guy talking about? I mean, is there no hope then? I mean, if we falter, are we finished? I mean, why even wage spiritual warfare if we're just bound to become another wounded soldier? That brings us to my last point. The waiting Savior. And you will find here a Savior whose grace is so overwhelming, whose mercy is just new every morning, whose love is so true and precious and everlasting that it just wraps its big arms around you and says, return, return. Return. Look at verse 5. It says, then there went certain and told David, 1 Chronicles 19, how the men were served. And he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, tarry at Jericho until your beards be grown, and then return. Oh, brethren, I hope I can encourage you this morning right now. I hope this last point can really lift your spirit, because if you see the Savior as this King David is presented, you will just want to run back into His arms, whether you're hurting or not. You just want to draw closer and say, oh Lord, You love me that much. Oh Lord, You're that marvelous. You're that wonderful. You're that good. Look at His providence. Look at His providence in the beginning. Someone went and told David, and they didn't tell him, but David knew where they were. David knew what they had gone through. David knew how the men had treated him. And guess what? The Lord Jesus Christ, He does not need anybody to tell Him. The Lord Jesus Christ knows where you're at this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ knows where you're at this morning. You say, how? Well, the Bible tells me in Isaiah 53 that He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He tells us in Hebrews 4 that we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And rest assured that the great God, the great shepherd who told Solomon to write, be thou diligent to know the state of thy flocks. Oh, brother, He knows the state you're in this morning. He knows the state you're in this morning. He knows the state you were in last night. He knows the state you're going to be in tomorrow. He knows your state. He knows everything about you. He knows about your fears. He knows about your foes. He knows about your woes. He knows about your wanderings. What a God to know you that intimately, that closely, that inextricably bound to you. Go to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. He knows you. I wonder how He could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. And yet He says, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. In Psalm 139, look at that, the first verse. David is speaking. Now think about this in context of these wounded soldiers. Think about this in the context of someone who's been discouraged or downtrodden or beaten up or chewed up and spit out. And they're sitting there thinking, God, do You still care? God, are You still there? Oh, God, are You still on the throne? Could You possibly work this out? David says, oh, Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue. But lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid Thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from Thy Spirit? Or whither shall I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there, even there shall Thy hand lead me, and Thy right hand shall hold me. Go to Psalm 56. You know, I think there's a room in heaven that none of the writers wrote about because it's so close to God's heart. I think God's got a room in the chambers of heaven where He keeps some things that are so precious to Him that He doesn't even tell anybody about it. He just gives us a glimpse of it. You say, I wonder, does God really know? I wonder if God really cares. Look at Psalm 56. Look at verse 8. David is going through something and he speaks back to the Father in Psalm 56:8. He says, Thou tellest my wanderings. He knows them. He's got them counted. Put Thou my tears into Thy bottle. Are they not in Thy book? You know, I'll tell you, I imagine my Savior's got a room with just tears that He's kept. And He says He's got them in bottles, and He's got them all cataloged in books. And I know that every tear is precious to my Savior. Every broken heart is precious to my Savior. Why? Because He was sent to heal the brokenhearted. He was sent to fix that. Can you see the pity, beloved? You see the providence. I mean, you see, oh, He knows. He knows. He knows where I am. But that's not it. It's not a kind of mechanical knowledge, like I know, you know, some kind of scientific law or some mathematical formula or some kind of historical fact. It says He knows and He has pity. It says David. David in our text. David went to meet them. He didn't send an envoy. He didn't send them and shame them and march them up in front of the court and say, "What happened, guys? Look at you. You look terrible." He didn't show up there with all his people. He didn't send somebody to say, "Okay, come back." He went himself personally to where they were. Beloved, that is pity that you and I cannot fathom. That is mercy that you and I should not ever get over. He doesn't shame them. Do you know that David doesn't even put the names of these soldiers in the text? You have no idea if it was Jeroboam or Joshabim or, you know, all these mighty men. You don't know who he sent out. You don't know who got ashamed. But God knows. Sometimes we've got to be careful. We walk that line, you know, between praying for people and just talking about people. It's a fine line. You just got to guard your heart. Sometimes, "Oh, pray for so-and-so. I can't believe this. Can you? Oh, man, did you hear about this?" You know what the Bible says? Love covereth a multitude of sins. Charity covereth a multitude of sins. And Jesus Christ comes to meet them one-on-one on His own, probably under cover of darkness. Probably didn't tell anybody where He was going, but He was going on a mission of mercy. And He was going, King David, to meet these people, these wounded soldiers, to help them. You say, why would He do that? Because He said, "I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee." He told His disciples before He was checking out Matthew 28, He said, "Lo, I am with thee always." Every time, every place. And the one who provoked Paul and moved Paul to be made all things for all men, Paul wrote that, but his God was the one who actually became all things. He became a man. And of course, beloved, you can know that whatever state you're in this morning, Jesus Christ will meet you where you're at. He will meet you where you need Him. Not where He needs you to be or where you think you should be. You say, look at Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63, look at verse 7. This is speaking about Israel. And all brethren, I want to encourage you this morning. I just want to exhort you this morning. I'm not trying to yell at you this morning. I'm just excited because the grace of God, the mercy of God. I mean, we're in this together. We are in this together. You know, one body hurts, the whole body's hurting. If your foot's broken, guess what? You're in a lot of pain. It hurts everything. Your tooth hurts. Everything hurts. And man, we should huddle up in these last days. We should huddle up and circle the wagons. And we should love each other like we've never loved each other before. We should bury all the hatchets. We should throw out all the nonsense. If there's anything between a brother or sister, we should just say, "You know what? I might have a point. I might have a reason to be mad. But for God's sake, for heaven's sake, for mercy's sake, brethren, throw it away." Even the lost can do that. And we can't. Because we're so stinking bored. You know, somebody once said of America that in the absence of the Soviets, America's thrived. That post-World War II generation, that was the greatest generation. In that Cold War, we had an external enemy. And our country huddled together and rallied together. We saw some of the greatest times in recent history. But a historian wrote that in the absence of that external enemy, America's doom would be to pick itself apart from the inside. And church, you know what I think our problem might be? We just start picking each other apart from the inside. The Bible says a foolish woman plucketh things down with her hands. And you and I should see this pity. Look at Isaiah 63 verse 7. Isaiah is writing and he says, "I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel." That could be you and me. "Which He hath bestowed on them according to His mercies," plural, "and according to the multitude of His loving kindnesses," plural. "For He said," this is God speaking, "surely they are My people, children that will not lie." So He was their Savior. Watch this. "In all their affliction, He was afflicted. And the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His pity, He redeemed them. And He bare them and carried them all the days of old." In all your affliction, He's afflicted. In all your reproaches, He's reproached. His presence is what will save you, beloved. And you know what? You say, how do I know that? Well, I just read through my Bible. Where does he meet a woman on her way to get some water and an outcast? He meets her at a well. You say, where does he meet two discouraged disciples after the resurrection walking on the road to Emmaus, wondering, what is going on? The Bible says they were sad. It says Jesus drew near and walked with them. You say, where does he meet a wayward apostle Peter who just thrown in the towel and had gone a fishing? Why, he meets him on the shore with food on the fire. You say, where does he meet and comfort a weeping disciple Mary who cannot understand the empty tomb? He halts, gotta get this, he halts the plan of man's redemption to assure Mary in that garden that her God is his God. You say, well, where does he go to redeem a wicked thief dying on the cross? He climbs right up next to him on the cross and gets numbered with the transgressors. So don't tell me that Jesus Christ can't meet you where you're at. Don't tell me that Jesus Christ doesn't know where to find you. Don't tell me that Jesus Christ cannot help you. He has met you in hospital beds. He's met you in funeral homes. He's met martyrs on the way to the rack. He's met saints abandoned in prison. Richard Wurmbrand, in his memoir, Tortured for Christ, he spent years tortured by the communists for his faith. And he said, I have seen Christians in communist prisons with 50 pounds of chains on their feet, tortured with red-hot iron pokers, in whose throats spoonfuls of salt had been forced, being kept afterward without water, starving, whiffed, suffering from cold, and praying with fervor for the communists. He writes, this is humanly inexplicable. It is the love of Christ which was poured out in our hearts. Don't tell me that Jesus Christ doesn't know you where you are. Don't tell me that he can't help you. He said in Psalm 91, I will be with him in trouble. And brethren, Jesus Christ will be with you in trouble. And he'll be ready to give you the prescription. If you go back to 1 Chronicles 19, we're getting ready to wrap this up. 1 Chronicles 19, look what it says here. The prescription. His prescription, David's prescription, the Lord Jesus Christ's prescription for these wounded soldiers to fix them and get them back in the fight. He says a few things to them. He says, tarry. What to do? Tarry. Tarry. You know what that means? Stay. Abide. Lodge. Rest. You know when you and I are going through something? We just got to get as close to God as we can. Abide, stay, rest, tarry, as close to the Savior as we can. You know, Southern Florida gets a lot of hurricanes. And it's been said that the safest place to be in Southern Florida during hurricane season is the National Hurricane Center in Miami. It's a $5 million facility with 10-inch concrete walls that can withstand 130-mile-an-hour winds. Brethren, just like hurricanes, we got things in our lives that can kick up and spin up with little warning, severely and suddenly, and they can strike. But brethren, God has given us a refuge. God has given us a place of safety. God has given us a place where we can lodge, where we can abide, we can tarry till the storms of life are past. And Nahum writes in Nahum 1:7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knoweth them that trust in him. But what we got to do is we got to avoid the endemic inclination to run away when something gets bad. We got this thing in our flesh. It started with the first man, Adam. He messed up. He broke God's commandments. He disappointed God. And you know what his inclination is? To run and hide. To run and cower, to be ashamed in the corner. And that's what Satan wants to do to you. Satan wants to take you and put you in a shell. And put you in a box. Never to fight again. One more off his list. One more he has to worry about. And you know what we got to do? We got to avoid that. The sicker we get, the more we should draw near unto the great physician. The sicker you get, you don't run away from the doctor when you get sicker. That would be crazy. That would be lunacy. And yet every day we do that. My flesh does that. We do that. We get in trouble. We just think, I can't go to church today. Look what I went through this week. I can't go to church today. Look what I went through yesterday. I can't talk to that brother or sister. It's not in the state to. It's when you're not in the state to do it. That's exactly when you need to do it. When you don't feel like reading the Bible, when you don't feel like praying, when you just wish you could just hit, you know, send to voicemail, when that brother or sister is calling you, pick up the phone, get in the book, come to church, abide, abide, get as close to God as you can until the storm rides over. He tells them where to abide too. He tells them to tarry at Jericho. Oh, Jericho, a place of blessed firsts that was never to be forgotten by the Israelites. You say, what happened at Jericho? Well, that was the place where Joshua first met the captain of the Lord's host. That is the place where the walls came tumbling down. That is the place where God Almighty used the Israelites to reap their first victory in the Promised Land. Brethren, I know you might be down, but you got to look around, and there are some victories. There are some walls that have come down. There are some people that have gotten saved. There are some prayers that have been answered. There are some things and some steps that you have made in the right direction. Don't think it's all lost, because it's not. And you and I need to go back to Jericho and say, man, God used me to do this. And God did that in my life. And the walls, just look at them in ruins and say, oh, amen. God did that for me. God brought those walls down. God brought me into the place of blessing. There is hope. There is a future. There is a tomorrow. God did it once before, and God can do it again. Tarry at Jericho. Tarry at Jericho. Get down there. You know, God told those Israelites, go to Joshua 6. He told those Israelites never to rebuild Jericho. Go to Joshua 6. After the walls have come tumbling down and Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. Don't sing it. Joshua chapter 6. It says, man, this pulpit's hard. Man, this is not like the old one. Joshua 6. It's oak. Joshua 6, verse 26. It says in Joshua 6, 26, and Joshua, type of the Lord Jesus Christ, adjured them. At that time, the city has been pillaged. It's been broken down. It was impenetrable. These Israelites with some trumpets walking around in a circle. I mean, could you imagine what those guys were doing in Jericho looking at the walls? What are these nut jobs doing? You know? What are they doing? You know? Oh, there they are again. It's Tuesday. There they are again. You know? And yet God took the foolish things and just... And it says in Joshua 6, 26, Joshua adjured them at that time, cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and his youngest son he shall set up the gates of it. That's Ahab, was the wicked king who eventually did rebuild Jericho. But God did not want anyone to rebuild Jericho. You say, why? Because he wanted them to remember. He wanted them to be able to look back and say, look what God did through me. Look what God did in our lives. Look what God did in our history. Look what God did in our church. Look what God has done in our family. And you know what happens is, we rebuild Jericho. We pave it over. We forget. We put so many things, life puts so many things in its place, that we forget that the walls came tumbling down. We forget that we're free. We forget that we're saved. We forget that God hears. We forget that there have been answers of prayer innumerable. Write them down. Get a book and write them down, so on those days when you're wondering if God really cares, you can go back to Jericho and say, look, God did this. There's little Sister Mary sitting in the, you know, in the aisle right there. We prayed for her. And there the Bible sent to the Philippines. We prayed for that. And there I am, and this happened. And that happened. Go back to 1 Chronicles to finish this up. 1 Chronicles 19. He tells them how long to tarry at Jericho. He says, tarry just this long. Just this long. He says, tarry until your beards be grown. You can't lick your wounds forever. You know, so many people just want to quit. Just this week, I spoke to a few people. Just, I want to quit. I just can't take this anymore. It's too hard. Now, I just want to quit. God says here, abide. But don't stay out too long. Don't stay out too long. I mean, until your beard be grown, what's that, a week, 2 weeks to get a good beard? I don't know, me. 2 months? I don't know. But I mean, don't take too long. Just long enough to get some strength back. Just long enough to get some victory back. Just long enough to get your sea legs back, and then you get back in your walk. But everybody wants to give up. Maybe that's a sign of the times. Maybe that's just the pressure of this world. But you know what? We're in this fight together. And one day soon, dang, the bell is going to ring, the fight's going to be over, the trumpet's going to sound, and we're leaving this stuff, and we're going home in the morning, beloved. We're going home in the morning. And you know what that dear saint, our Pastor Dean, used to always say, and I don't care if I parrot him, I'll parrot all his sayings. A lot of truth in them. He'd tell you to rise up one more time. He'd tell you to rise up one more time. He'd say, I don't know. You don't know what I'm going through. I don't. But rise up one more time. He'd say, but I just can't take it. I always mess up. I know. But rise up one more time. He'd say, but it's just so hard, brother. It's just so hard. I know. Nobody's making light of that. But just rise up one more time, because today could be the day you go home. The day could be the day God calls the fight over and He finishes it for you. Today could be the day. And if it's not today, it's tomorrow. Amen. I mean, the world is coming loose, man. The world is just coming loose. The Middle East is like a pressure cooker. It's going off. The destabilization of the Middle East, the deindustrialization of the West is happening right in front of us, and the stage is set for the man of sin to just step out with a way of peace. Amen. But you know what? When that happens, and it's going to happen soon, we should take comfort. We should take courage. You know what it says in Proverbs 24:16? It says, a just man falleth 7 times, you know the verse, and riseth up again. You know why? I'm going to use this illustration. But you know why people love Rocky so much? Not because he can hit meat. But you know why that figure has become this icon in American culture? But here's a guy who's not too smart. He's not too fast. He should be leveled. I mean, but you know what this guy does? You hit him and he just gets back up. You hit him and he just gets back up. And you keep hitting him and he just gets back up. And I think about that one. I think it's Rocky 4, Rocky 5. Mike's going to tell me. But he gets knocked down. He's got the brain tremors. And he's on the floor and he's getting all these flashbacks. And he sees the image of his dead trainer, Mickey, come up and tell him to just get up. Mickey loves you. He says a few other words in there that I won't repeat. But he says, you know, get up. Mickey loves you. And you know, man, we take our licks. You're going to be on the front lines. You're going to serve God. You're going to take your licks. You're not exempt. You're going to take your licks. But you know what? You get knocked down and your mind's rattling and your heart is breaking. You know what? Jesus Christ comes up and says, get up. I love you. Get up. I love you. I love you. I love you. Get up, son. I love you. And we get up one more time. You know what the last thing he says to these people, to these servants? He says, tarry at Jericho until your beards be grown, and then return. And let me tell you, it doesn't say return to battle. He doesn't kick them in the pants as they get back in there and fight. All right? He says, just return. Just come back to me. I'll make it all better. I'll fix it. I'll help you. I'll make you walk again. I'll make you strong again. Go to Isaiah 55. You know what? He says, not a return to service or fighting, but to the Savior and fellowship. Let me tell you something. I don't know if you've heard what the Spirit has said to this church through pastors preaching the last few months. We all take different things away. But I've heard one thing, that God, my Father, does not want me to perform to earn His love. God, my Father, does not want me to do something and jump through some kind of hoop to impress Him to earn His love. I think of my kids, and I've tried, and I'm trying so hard to get this. But I've been trying to say to my son and just settle into my heart that son, Christian, Stephen, even Adriana, I say, you know, there's nothing you could do. I say it to my son. There's nothing you can do that you can't come back to Daddy. I don't care how bad you think it is, how much you think you would hurt me or how angry you think I would get. You can always come back to Daddy. And you know what? You can always come back to Daddy. Abba, Father. You might be the prodigal son slinging slop with the swine. You might think, man, he wants nothing to do with me. But let me tell you, I look at my kids, and you know why I love them? Because they're mine. Because they're mine. I don't love them because they're perfect, because I know they're not. I don't love them because they might do well in school. I don't love them because they could do some kind of athletic ability. I don't love them because they can quote verses. I don't love them because they sit still in church. I love them because they're mine. And they are mine forevermore. They're my kids. And I love them more than anything. Maybe just my wife I love more. But I love them. And I tell them, we go to Taekwondo, I say, Christian, do your best, but Daddy's proud of you. Even if you're terrible, I still love you. I'm trying to get it, brethren. I'm trying to get it because I don't want to lose them. I don't want to lose them because I did something stupid like a Pharisee. And God does not want to lose you. He loves you with an everlasting love. And He says, I love you, not because you handed out tracts this week, not because you prayed for 4 hours this week, not because you read your Bible through again. God says, I love you because you're mine and I'm yours. And you can always come back to Daddy because He loves you just because you're His. In Isaiah 55, He says this, the Father speaking, He says, "Seek," verse 6, Isaiah 55, 6, it says, seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. It doesn't say you're wicked. Your thoughts are wrong. We think wrong. The battle's in the mind. If you could just take what God said and negate what you think, you'd live to fight another day. Amen. Isaiah 55, it says, let him return unto the Lord. And look what he gets. And he will have mercy upon him and into our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You know what that prodigal found? He found that his father was waiting. His father was looking. And you know what? The Savior is just waiting to restore and to strengthen and to build you up. In a 246-year hymnal, there's a great hymn we don't sing a lot, Softly and Tenderly. It says, softly and tenderly Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. See on the portals, He's waiting and watching, watching for you and for me. Why should we tarry when Jesus is pleading, pleading for you and for me? Why should we linger and heed not His mercies, mercies for you and for me? Come home, come home, ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, O sinner, come home. On June 19th, turn to 2 Corinthians 2 is my last point. We're done. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm trying to wrap this here. On June 19th, 1879, in speaking to the graduating class of his alma mater, the Michigan Military Academy, the man who had succeeded Grant as general in the Western Theater of the Civil War, the man who would soon come to serve as the commanding general of the entire U.S. Army, William Tecumseh Sherman, looked out at those soon-to-be soldiers with these sobering words. He said, and I quote, I've been through two wars. I've seen cities and homes in ashes. I've seen thousands of men lying on the ground, their dead faces looking up at the skies. I tell you, war is hell. And there are an assorted type of casualties in the body of Christ. There are financial problems. There are marriage problems. There are just heart problems, self problems. And I have not been at this war as long as some of you, but I too have seen some things. I have seen some homes in ashes or on their way. I have seen plenty of my brothers and sisters, wounded soldiers, lying in despair, their dead faces bespeaking this anguish that is the road to heaven just paved with trouble? But here's the point. 2 Corinthians 2:13, Paul has had some trouble. In 2 Corinthians 2:13, he says, I had no rest in my spirit. I had trouble. If you jump down to verse 14, he says something that doesn't seem to make sense. He says, now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. You see, here's the point. The transforming truth. The thing that makes us different than General Sherman and different than the world is that for the Christian, with Christ in his life and Christ in his sights, Sherman's words, war is hell, do not apply. Because Jesus Christ has taken our hell and he's given us his heaven. Brethren, we cannot forget God. We cannot take God out of the picture. Because when we take God out of the picture, when we focus so much on the here and forget about the hereafter, we forget God and we forget the end game that God has prepared for us. And we forget that the Lord Jesus Christ is in the midst. And when we do that, you know what this war seems like? It seems like hell. It seems like trouble all the time. It seems like I'm always failing. You cannot leave God out of the equation. You cannot take Jesus Christ out of the picture. You cannot forget that in Christ you triumph. You're victorious. You win in Christ. Sherman, for all his patriotism and valor, and I thank him for that, was at best, as history tells us, a nominal Catholic who thought the things of God were foolish and silly. And it's that despair that creeps in. When you forget God, you invite despair. Sherman struggled with that. Charles Darwin struggled with that. Karl Marx struggled with that. The greatest atheists on this globe. You know what it comes down to? They look at the world, they see trouble, they see cancer, they see death, they see heartache, and they say, there can't be a God. It can't be. This is hell right now. But it's not. Because when you put things in the context of God's truth, oh boy, it suddenly changes your view. It changes the way you look at sin. It changes the way you look at strife. It changes everything. It gives you a whole new outlook. And Sherman's bitter outlook was the outgrowth of his forgetting God. And you know when war becomes hell? When you forget God. You'd be like Asaph in Psalm 73. I'm not going to turn there. But Asaph, man, he's just whining and complaining. He's just ready to give up. He says, I've washed my hands in innocency. I've done this in vain. But when he goes into the sanctuary and he gets back to God, he says, so foolish was I. So foolish was I. And if we can get our sights back on the Christ, we'll say, nay. We could look at all the things the world throws us and we could be like Paul in Romans 8 and say, nay. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. And if we can get our sights above the conflict and toward Christ, if we could take the long view, we can lay hold on eternal life and we can live to fight another day. Because no matter what, brethren, we win. If you're saved, you win. You have won against the greatest enemy in the world, sin. Why? Because he was wounded for our transgressions. You can win against any strife that comes down the pike. Why? Because Psalm 147 tells us that he healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. Last verse, Luke 10. When Jesus Christ wanted to typify himself, when he wanted to give some Pharisees, some skeptics, some doubters, a type of himself, you know what he chose? A good Samaritan who would bind up the wounds. In Luke chapter 10, verse number 30, look what it says. And may he say this to you this morning. Jesus answering said, a certain man, Luke 10:30, went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And you jump down to verse 34. We know the story, but verse 34 it says, verse 33, I'm sorry. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And took care of him. And when he comes, I pray you've ministered to your heart this morning, you'll see that this war is not hell. This fight is not forever. And whatever fiery trials we face are not intended to destroy us, but just to make us appreciate the heaven that awaits us a little more. So brethren, keep fighting. Keep going. Don't quit. Endure hardness as a good soldier. Not just a wounded soldier, but as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Christian, I'll just...